The Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is a historical figure, and also, of course, the focus of Christianity. And as Christians, we are followers of Christ. And the New Testament is the compilation of books, historical documents that we believe are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have them. Okay, we have them in a book that we call the Bible. It's made up of the Old and New Testament. And the images that we're particularly looking at in this series come from the New Testament. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage from Titus. It was a letter that was written to Titus. Titus was one of the early, church planters, I guess you'd say. And Paul was writing to him. He was starting up a church in Crete. And Paul was writing to him to give him some advice and to encourage him as well in his work. So it's from Titus chapter 2, and just these, three verses or so. It says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Okay, so it's not a huge reading today, just a very short reading, but we're going to unpack that. There's a fair bit in that, and we're going to break that down. Let's just pray, and then I'll get into the talk. Lord and Father, just thank you for your word. Help me, Lord, to teach what it means in a faithful way and in a way that is truthful and helpful to everyone that's here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Now, let's see if this works. That's better. All right. If we just go back to Titus for a second, if we break it down a bit, there's a central part of the message of the Bible which is called the gospel. And here Paul is simply going over the gospel with Titus. The good news, okay? The gospel is the central message of Christianity, the message of good news to mankind, and that message has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Now, the Bible teaches us that in our natural state as human beings, all of us are actually slaves. We're slaves. But it's actually a self-imposed slavery. We actually have sold ourselves into slavery. That's what we're told in the Bible. And this idea of selling yourself into slavery might seem a little bit weird to us because we can't imagine why anyone would ever sell themselves into slavery. But the reality is that in New Testament times, in ancient Israel, a person could do that. If a person fell on hard times, if they were in a spot where they just could not get on top of things, they had no means of looking after themselves, they were destitute, they could actually sell themselves into slavery in order to get out of that situation. So you could sell yourself to a fellow Israelite, or you could actually sell yourself to a non-Israelite who was dwelling in Israel at the time. And the Bible actually talks about this a fair bit. Particularly, there's a big section that talks about it in Leviticus. And we'll have a look at that. Because there are some rules that the Bible basically, that God gave his people around this practice. And the rules that he applies to it are actually important for us as we're looking at this idea of what a redeemer is. Okay, so it says there in Leviticus 25, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. There's a whole great big section. If you want to have a look at that, it's in Leviticus 25, and there's all sorts of different rules associated with that. What I want you to focus on is the fact that after he's sold, he may be redeemed again. So a person who is in slavery had an opportunity to be redeemed again, but he was powerless in and of himself to effect that change, apart from trying to buy himself out of slavery, which was also a possibility for him. So in this system, you could sell yourself into slavery, and you had an opportunity for a relative to buy you out, or you could buy yourself. So when Paul tells Titus in that first reading that we need salvation, the salvation that he's talking about relates to this idea of being in slavery. You need to be saved from your slavery. You need to be redeemed. You need to be bought back. Because once an Israelite had sold himself into slavery, he was, as I said, completely dependent on the goodwill of his relative to, at some time in the future, buy his freedom back. Now, the implication in Paul's message to Titus is that we're all slaves. Because he said we all need redeeming. We've all sold ourselves into sin. We've all sold ourselves into sin through our disobedience, through our disobeying God. And so he's telling us that every one of us needs saving. There's not a single one of us here that spiritually isn't in slavery in our natural sinful state. And none of us in that natural sinful state has any power to actually save ourselves. Now, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Of course, for there to be a benefit from that message means that you have to accept that in your natural state you are a sinner. So if you're sitting there listening to me thinking, yeah, I don't really accept that, well, that's somewhat problematic because we need to be able to recognize the fact that we are lost before we can be saved. Otherwise, the message of salvation has no meaning. So Paul tells us that no sinner can be reconciled to God without Jesus' precious gift. He says, he refers to this as the grace of God that brings salvation. Okay, so the grace of God is the only thing that can save us from our sins. And when that happens, of course, salvation is a life-changing event. If you think about a real and practical situation where a person has been saved, we were on a cruise ship recently and they were cracking jokes, the guys who were driving the tenders, you know, they were actually doing what they needed to do, which was to give a safety talk. And the big thing was if someone fell overboard. And so, if you fell overboard, you need to be saved, okay? I was actually up on deck, and a guy said to me, oh, check this out, there's a shark right down there. And look down, and there's this great big shark. This is in Cairns Harbour, just swimming around the base of the ship. Okay, so, if you fell off the tender on the way, you could get eaten by a croc or by a shark. Lots of nasties in the water. So being saved is a real thing. And if you're that guy who fell off and you'd seen that shark, you'd be there thinking, I need to be saved. And when you were saved, you would it would be something that would really impact you. And that's what we're talking about with Christianity. So the words I want to focus on are in the last part of our reading where Paul gives the precise reason for Jesus coming. He tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Jesus is the redeemer of his people. So the word redeemer, or to redeem, it means to buy or to pay off, to clear by payment, for example, to redeem a mortgage. Or to buy back, as after a tax sale or a mortgage foreclosure, or to recover something pledged or mortgaged by payment or other satisfaction, for example, if you redeem a pawned watch. And look, we don't actually use the word redeem very much in our common usage of English. I was thinking probably the most common usage is where you redeem a voucher, okay? So you've got a voucher and you redeem that voucher. But in the Bible, the word redemption is actually most often associated with slavery, with buying back a slave. And there are real instances of people being redeemed from slavery recorded in the Bible. You'll remember when we had Rick Zylstra here and he was giving us a series of talks from Ruth. He talked about the kinsman redeemer, okay, Boaz. Was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. There was a process that they had to go through. Remember, there was a closer relative who had the right and the responsibility, first of all, to buy Ruth back, but he didn't. He passed it on to his second relative, and that was Boaz. And so he redeemed Ruth because the reality was that Ruth, who had been in Moab, she was a Moabitess. Her husband had died in Moab. Her father-in-law had also died, and they'd come back, and they were completely destitute. They were basically sold. They were living in poverty and had no prospect of ever being able to flourish without being redeemed. And so there you have an example of someone being redeemed, and that's a powerful picture that's often used in the Bible to point us to the work that Christ did for his people. And there's a story I found online that also illustrates the meaning of redemption really well. Back in the 19th century, there was a pastor of a church in Boston called Gordon. His name was Gordon, Pastor Gordon. And he met this young boy. I think the boy had come into the church, and he was carrying this cage. He was just carrying an old rusty cage, and inside the cage were a couple of birds, and they were fluttering around nervously. And Gordon asked the boy, "Boy, where did you get those birds?" And he replied, "Well, I trapped them out in the field." And he asked the boy, "What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with those birds?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to play with them. I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to my cat. and when I get home, I'll feed them to my cat." And so then Gordon actually offered to buy them. He offered to buy the birds from the boy. And the boy just laughed, and he said, "Well, mister, you don't really want these birds. They're just little old wild birds, and they can't sing very well." But Gordon kept pushing. He said, "I'll actually give you $2 for them." And so he said, "Okay, well, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain. They're not worth that much." And so they made the exchange, and the boy went away happy. And Gordon walked around to the back of the church with the cage. He opened the door and let the birds fly free. So he brought them back. He let them free. They were wild birds once again, no longer imprisoned. And that act is a lovely picture. That story is a lovely picture of what Christ does with us. It's a lovely picture of what Christ does with those who are lost, those who are imprisoned by sin. And he, in this case, the cost to Gordon was a couple of dollars. In our case, the cost was the life and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, a much, much greater cost. The beneficiary of the act, the generous act, in the example was the birds. In our case, it's our eternal salvation. And so it's a lovely picture. And you can imagine, you know, none of us, I don't believe, have been slaves. And I wouldn't, I've seen some movies on slavery and seen some documentaries. I can imagine that being enslaved would be a terrible experience. What I'm told and I'm aware of is the fact that being one of the effects of being enslaved for a long time is that you lose your knowledge of what it means to be free. You might yearn for it, but you lose the real knowledge of what it's like. And in the case of souls who have never experienced freedom in Christ, there's often a reticence to accept that the condition of their souls is that they are enslaved. So in my personal experience, I've talked to people who are not believers, and you talk to them about the gospel and about salvation. They don't really see that they have a problem. They don't really see that they have a need to be saved from anything. We live in a very prosperous society. We are comfortable. We have homes. We have a good government. We have air conditioning, you know, lots of good things. And so a person can sort of think, well, my life's actually pretty good. Why do I need to be saved from anything? And I was thinking about this when I was preparing, and I'm an English teacher, and I also have just been reminded lately of a couple of books that I read when I was in high school. They were Aldous Huxley's Brave New World and George Orwell's 1984. They were the two books from high school that I remember studying. And they're both sort of dystopian novels that look at what society might be like in the future. And George Orwell's book, 1984, was basically a bit like, think Soviet Union, think oppression, think Big Brother is watching you, that sort of thing. So control through nastiness, okay? Brave New World was a book that also looked at society being controlled, but in this case it was through numbing and through pleasure and through giving the masses what they wanted and putting them into a stupor where they didn't really have any zest for life anymore. They were able to just accept whatever the government said. And it's, I really feel like our society at the moment is a lot like Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. There's a lot of things that just numbs us to the truth that's right there in front of us. There was a guy called Neil Postman. He He contrasted the worlds of 1984 and Brave New World in the foreword of his 1985 book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I was going to put it up, but I don't think I did. No, I didn't. Just have a listen to what he says. He says, what Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egotism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, the centrifugal bumble puppy, whatever that is. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Orwell added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that our fear will ruin us. Huxley feared that our desire will ruin us. Our desire would ruin us. And so you sort of think about these perspectives, and the one that I feel like, you know, is close to the mark is Aldous Huxley. And yet he still doesn't bring us to the real truth that we have. Because the real truth that we have is that there is a wonderful life that we can live, a wonderful life that can be lived in Christ, a life that is meaningful far beyond what the world offers us. And so we want to be able to tell people about that truth. And the thing is, when you talk to a non-believer, they don't recognize that they're in trouble. They don't recognize that they're like those two wild birds in the cage, or they're like the citizens of the world state city of London who already have it all. But the reality is, if you don't have Christ, you actually face a frightening future. And so in these Bible talks, we're talking to you about Jesus Christ. We're talking to you about salvation. And that salvation is salvation from sin. But it's important that we understand what sin is. It's important that we understand that our relationship with God has been ruined by sin. And the only way that we can be reconciled with God is through Christ redeeming us. Through Christ redeeming us from our sin, through Christ buying us back and buying us out of that slavery, through Christ freeing us from that cage, or opening our minds to see the truth that He is our God.